Well, we're going to continue in our study of the Gospel of John. If you want to turn to John chapter 7, and then we'll primarily be in John chapter 8, but at the very end of John chapter 7, there is one verse there that we will read. If you don't have a Bible, there is a Bible in the pew in front of you. You can turn to page 840. And there you'll find our text provided, or you can follow along on the screen as I read. So this is going to be John chapter 7, verse 53 to John chapter 8, verse 11. And this is what the word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, from now on, sin no more." Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful for this word that you have provided, and we ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and insight and understanding, and that even from this text we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and look to him for comfort, for mercy, for grace, for salvation, and for the joy that we find as he becomes our greatest treasure. In this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. When we last left off in John chapter 7, Jesus was having a discussion with some of the people who were there, who were asking whether he was the Christ or not. And he made declarations that he even compelled those who had been sent to arrest him to not arrest him and go back to the Pharisees and then have an argument between the Pharisees themselves of who Jesus was. And that's where we left off. And we pick up here by Jesus, or the text saying that they went home, and Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. Whether he stayed the night there, which there are places in the Synoptic Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke where it seems like he spent the night on the Mount of Olives, or whether he went to Mary and Martha and Lazarus's home, because they were on the backside of the Mount of Olives. That's where they lived. He could have gone there, but he returned to the temple and begins teaching again. But before we get into the meat of this text and what the implications are of this text, we do have to deal with a situation, a circumstance that has to be dealt with. It's kind of like an elephant in the room. And that's the first point I have, is analyzing the text. Now, if you have a newer version of the Bible, if you have a NIV or a NASB or ESV Bible, you will note in your Bible that this section of verses from 7:53 to 8:11 has brackets. And either above those brackets or somewhere footnoted below, it's going to say that the earliest manuscripts do not contain these verses. Now, if you have a New King James Version, they generally don't put brackets, but there is a footnote. And if you have a King James Version, You don't see any of that. There's no footnote, no brackets, nothing. So we have to ask ourselves, what is the point of this in your text? Why is it there? Why does it say the earliest manuscripts do not include these verses? And we have to deal with this because it's there, right? We have knowledge of this. And here's the situation, is that these verses were unlikely part of John's original gospel. When John penned this gospel in the original writing that he wrote out, this passage was unlikely that it was there. How do we know? How do we know that that's true? Well, there are some internal evidences of that and some external things that we can look at. Here are some internal things that indicate that this is probably not original to John. First of all, if you read the section prior to this through 752, and then you jumped to chapter 8, verse 12, you would see that if you took out that whole section of passage we just read, there is actually some continuity. You can see how the message flows between 752 and 812, that if you took that section out about this adulteress, you wouldn't lose anything, that there'd be continuity in the message that is presented here. Another thing of an evidence that we have that this may not have been in John's original writing is that in some of the manuscripts, and just as you know, or maybe you don't know, is when the Bible was first written, it was penned by the author, and then people would make copies of that. So they would take manuscript, they would make a manuscript copy. So they would take, let's say, John's original writing, and some scribe or some, usually a monk later on in years, they would take and handwrite it all out, because there's no printing presses, there's no copying machines, Xerox did not exist. So if you wanted a copy of the Gospel of John, you had to write it out by hand yourself. And so in some of the manuscripts that we have, these manuscripts put this story in different places. So in other places, in some manuscripts, it's after chapter 7, verse 36. In other places, it's after chapter 7, verse 44. In other manuscripts, it's all the way actually in John chapter 21. And then here's the weird part, is this story is found in some of Luke's manuscripts. And so that seems to indicate that if this thing is moving around and we don't know where it actually is supposed to go, that it probably wasn't there in the beginning. The other thing that we can note is that there's some vocabulary in this passage that John never uses in the rest of his gospel. For instance, it mentions the scribes and the Pharisees. John never mentions the scribes anywhere else. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke mentions the scribes and the Pharisees all over the place, but not John. John also never mentions the Mount of Olives. This is the first and only time in his gospel, but in the other gospels, it's mentioned all the time. So these are just some vocabulary or stylistic things that seem to indicate that maybe John didn't write that. Now, that's all internal to this passage. There are some external things that we can note as well. As I said, there are manuscripts of John's gospel written out over time, over the centuries. And many of the early manuscripts that we find that are 2nd, 3rd, 4th century don't have this story in it. They only come in later manuscripts. Also, another external evidence is in translations. We understand translation, right? The Bible was originally written in Greek. We have our Bibles in English because it's been translated from Greek, at least the New Testament, right? The Old Testament, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Those things have been translated, so we can read it because most of us don't know Greek and Hebrew, so we don't read the original text or the original writings or the original copies. Well, they did the same thing early on in the church. These things were translated into Syriac and into Coptic and other local languages. The Bible was translated from Greek to those languages. And when we look at those early manuscripts of those early translations, we don't find this story. The last thing, as an external evidence of why this story probably was not written by John, is that many of the early Greek fathers of the church don't reference this story. And many of them wrote commentary, verse-by-verse commentaries from the Gospel of John, and they don't include this. So it is likely that John did not write this. So why is it even here, right? Why are we talking about it? Why is it part of the text? Well, many scholars and those who are a lot smarter than I am, who have delved in and researched this, even the most liberal ones, all agree that this is not part of the original text, but they all agree that it was probably an authentic account of an apostolic story, meaning that the apostles told this story, passed it down orally, and it's a tradition that has been kept on over the centuries. And then finally, one guy decided, well, maybe we should put it in, right? And so it just got added to the text. So you might ask, well, why do I need to know this? Why am I spending these first 10 minutes talking about this? And probably, you know, your eyes are glazing over because I'm getting all this, you know, technical information. But here's the thing, that why we need to know this is because you might come across a critic of the Bible, and someone's going to say to you, you don't believe the Bible is all true because you know that this passage is not part of John's original gospel. And if you didn't know it, you might be like, what do you mean it's not part? It's in the Bible. How could it not be part of John's original gospel? And you're confronted by their criticism of the scriptures and you don't know what to deal with it. Well, here's how you deal with it. You say, yeah, I know it's there. Man, the church is known for centuries. 1,500 years, you could go back at least. John Calvin knew about it 500 years ago. Augustine knew about it in the 4th century. We are not ignorant of the fact that we know that this may not be original to the text. Fine. No big deal. Your faith doesn't have to be shattered because this isn't part of the original of John's gospel. But we can look at it and say, there are things here that don't dispute the nature and character of Jesus in the rest of the Gospels, right? So when we look at other writings that have come out through the second century, what are known as Gnostic Gospels, and some of those writings, you can read those and go, you know what, that doesn't sound like Jesus of the Bible. You can read these pseudepigrapha, which is people write things under false names, right? They say, I'm not Peter, but I'm going to write as if I am Peter, right? It's you know, Peter's gospel, and it's not Peter who wrote it. And you look at it, and you're reading, and go, that doesn't really match up with these witnesses, these eyewitness accounts. With this account seems to, on all bases, be in a story that actually happened in the life of Jesus. And so here's how we can approach it. Here's how I'm going to approach it. The best way to understand this is not to take it necessarily as authoritative, but as something we can learn from, right? We can learn from the truths that are presented here because it presents a picture of Jesus that matches the rest of the gospel witnesses. It matches the Jesus of the other gospels, of John's gospel even. You read the rest of John's gospel, and this is the same Jesus that's presented. And so we can understand that this is an authentic story that we can learn from the life of Jesus without drawing from it as being purely authoritative about him, because we have enough information that is authoritative. So we don't have to be shaken by this. Our faith doesn't have to be shaken. We just have to know it exists. That's fine. We can deal with it, and we move on. So how do we look at it? How are we going to consider this text? Well, the first thing we want to see is the accusation of the Pharisees. The accusation of the Pharisees. Here Jesus is in the temple. He's minding his own business. He's teaching the crowds that have come around him. And these Pharisees and these scribes have brought a woman into the midst. And you can imagine that these people are around Jesus, that they're butting their way in and pushing their way into Jesus, dragging this woman behind them, and present to Jesus this woman who has been caught in adultery. Now, as this is the first time we've come across the scribes, we should at least define who these guys are. These guys are knowledgeable about the Word of God. Their whole life is spent studying the Word of God, and they are, in essence, like lawyers when it comes to the Jewish faith, right? They're the ones that present cases, case law, if you would, in a legal kind of way. They're the ones that are writing out. They're scribals, so they write out the Word of God. or they are the ones that are writing messages to be passed out. They teach the Word of God. They are teach the catechesis of the synagogues, right? So they're teaching people the Word of God. Now, many of these, or not actually most, were actually Pharisees, but not all of them. Some were just scribes. They didn't connect themselves to the Pharisees themselves. But many of the Pharisees were scribes, and many scribes were Pharisees. And so that's why you see them connected here. This woman was brought into this crowd who had been caught in adultery. And to be more specific about it, the intention, the idea there is that she was caught in the very act of adultery, right? This isn't some supposition, right, where they see a man and a woman coming out of a home together who are not married, and they assume adultery had happened. This is not assuming. She is actually caught in the act of adultery. And because of this, she is complicit to the crime. She has committed this crime, and she's been dragged before Jesus by these Pharisees and scribes. And they come with her, and they want to know Jesus' opinion on this matter. And they ask him, should she be stoned or not? But the scriptures are clear here that it says the reason why they're asking this is that they wanted to test him, that they might have some charge against him. Well, what kind of charge could they have? Right? Well, here's how this works, right? This is one of those rock and hard places they're trying to put Jesus. Think of it, the similar question they ask Jesus, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Right? And Jesus, in his great wisdom, you know, show me the coin, and he gives him the coin. Whose image is on this? Caesar's. Fine, great. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God. Right? And so he blows their whole argument out of the way. They think they got him cornered. Same thing here. They think they got him cornered. Because if he says, yes, she should be stoned, well, then they have two options here. One, he's not as compassionate as he makes himself out to be, right? This is a guy who eats with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes, and now he's all advocating that we should stone her, and it will make his case before the people he'll ruin his reputation as one who has compassion. The other thing is they can now take this to the Roman government and say, hey, this guy is practicing sedition against the government, because at this time, the Jews couldn't practice capital punishment. Rome had taken that away from them and restricted it. Only Rome can decide whether someone should die in for a capital crime, right? And so here they could say, well, Jesus is promoting the stoning of this woman, and he's disobeying the Roman law, right? And so they could make a case that way. But what if he said that she shouldn't be stoned? Well, now he's got another issue, right? Because if he says that she shouldn't be stoned, well, then he's a lawbreaker, because the law says she should be stoned or should be killed, you know, for this kind of crime. And so they could say that he's a lawbreaker. He hates the law of Moses. He's come to destroy the law of Moses, because he says it and he's not willing to commit to the law of Moses. So he can't be the Messiah. Anybody who would say that they wanted to destroy the law of Moses in this way can't be the Messiah. So they got him stuck, right? They think if we ask him this yes or no question, should she be stoned, you know, he's no way he can get out of it. Now, there's a couple problems with their arguments. One is that the law only specifies stoning for a woman who is caught in adultery who is engaged. The woman who is caught in adultery who is actually married, it doesn't actually specify stoning. In fact, many times that person was just hung and not stoned. So capital punishment was still an option, right? It was still a requirement, but they specify stoning. Now, we don't know whether this woman was married or not, so we don't want to go too far with that. We might just pass on that particular one. But there is a second thing here that we can consider as a whole in their argument is, where's the man? Right? I'm pretty sure when you read through the laws of those who commit adultery, both parties are to be convicted or tried, convicted, and condemned, right? This isn't just oh, the guy gets off scot-free and we have to condemn the woman. No, both must suffer under the law those demands. Where's the guy? Where is the man? He's not even mentioned here. I mean, if she is actually caught in the act of adultery, what happened to him? Was he just too fast and got away? Right? Or did they say, here, take some, you know, denarii and get out of here? You know, we don't know what happened to him. I mean, I have a speculation, and we'll get to that in a minute. But in my book, in my understanding, and the last I checked, it takes two people to commit the sin of adultery. And so they're making an argument only on this woman and not the man. Here's another issue. If this matter was so clear, I mean, it was clear cut, this woman is caught in adultery, why do they need Jesus' opinion? I mean, if they really cared about the law and they really cared about God's holiness and this woman's sin, they would have taken her not to Jesus, but directly to the Sanhedrin, who was the trial court, brought her charges against her for adultery, tried her before that court. If she was found to be guilty, they would convict her and then condemn her and then follow whatever necessary procedures they had to follow with the Roman government to have her executed. They don't do that. They take her to Jesus. Because here's the issue. What they're revealing to us and into the world as we read this is in their hearts is a heart of hypocrisy. They don't really care about the law. And here's the thing is, her sin is bad. Adultery is wrong. It's sinful to commit adultery, to give yourself to another person when you're married to someone else. Right? That is a sin that God makes clear. It's one of the Ten Commandments, right? Do not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. But I'll tell you right now, God despises hypocrisy. He hates a hypocrite. It's just simply evil. They're unnecessarily shaming this woman in their hypocrisy. They're bringing her before these crowds and before Jesus when they didn't have to. They're actually overlooking the demands of the law themselves to use this woman to trap her, to trap Jesus. We get the word hypocrisy from the Greek word hypocrites, and it's actually used often of stage actors, you know, because they act in a character that's not them. We know this. We go to movies, right? We watch TV. We have been to stage shows where people who are not themselves play a character who they're displaying on stage for whatever reason. So someone who might play someone who is evil or full of hatred and doing grotesque things, evil things, right? But in their own nature, they're not like that. They're as sweet as a kitten, right? But they play these people. And so a hypocrite is someone who is in an actor form of way who displays a different character than who they are in the inside, right? And so we would say that we would stand hold a hypocrite to a moral standard that he doesn't live up to, right? He's holding everybody else to this moral standard that he doesn't himself live up to. Or he's got rules, demands that he has on other people that he doesn't have on himself. You see, throughout the scriptures, Jesus himself calls multiple times the Pharisees hypocrites. You hypocrites, you hypocrites, you hypocrites. All through the Old Testament, we see the real case that God brings against Israelites is their hypocrisy, right? They are saying and claiming that they are God's children, that God's chosen one, that they're even going to the temple and making all these sacrifices, but they actually are far from God, right? Isaiah says that your hearts are far from me. You worship me with your mouth, but your hearts are far from me. They will come and bring a sacrifice to the temple, but they don't care. They're just trying to follow the rules as you would, but their heart is not there. And so they're hypocritical. And then they go turn around and fall down and worship idols as well, sacrifice their children to Moloch and do all these evil things because of hypocrisy in their heart. But before we get too, them, they're all bad. We ought to look into ourselves and be warned, because Jesus warns all believers of hypocrisy in Matthew 7. He says, "Judge not, that you not be judged, for with judgment you pronounce, you will be judged with the measure you will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." The sin of hypocrisy is in all our hearts if we don't keep it in check. If we don't compare ourselves to in the light of the Word of God, if we don't look to the Word and let the Word do its work to reveal our sin and then turn away from our sin and be forgiven of that sin. God is clear. He hates a double-minded person. And so we need to make sure that we check our hypocrisy. So coming back to our text, these Pharisees have brought this accusation against this woman. And so we see in verses 6 through 8 that Jesus provides an answer. What does he do in the last half of 6? He says, "Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground." That's annoying, right? You ask a guy a question, and he turns around and leans over and starts drawing on the ground. I mean, that's just rude, right? These guys are, "We want to hear from you, Jesus." But Jesus, in every circumstance and in every situation that came from these Pharisees, knows the things in their heart. He knows they're trying to trap him. He knows that they're using this woman, not because they care about the law or even this woman or God's holiness. They only care about trapping Jesus so they can accuse him and get rid of him. And so he knows these things about their hearts. He knows their hypocrisy. And so he just ignores them and turns and starts drawing on the ground. And I know all of you have this question in your heart. You're thinking in your mind, what did he draw on the ground? What did he write down? And it's funny because I don't know how many different things I read about speculations about Jesus must have written this, or he could have written this, or maybe he wrote that. And a lot of ink has been spilt as to speculating what Jesus wrote on the ground. Is we don't know, right? There's nothing here in the text. This particular story doesn't refer it, and I'm guessing because it really isn't that important, right? I mean, it might say something, it might speak to the Pharisees, but it doesn't really add to the story, and so it wasn't ever really passed on. If this came from the apostles, if this happened in Jesus' life, whatever was written, they didn't make note of it, and they didn't pass that on. That's okay. We don't need to worry about that. Nor do we need to find ourselves lost in speculation about it. What we do know is that it had an impact on the Pharisees. So it says here that they continue to ask him. Now, there's a persistence about them. So Jesus bends down on the ground. He starts writing, and they're asking him, "Hey, we need an answer. Tell us about what is your thinking? Should we stone this woman?" Think of it this way. You've seen these kids before. Maybe you've dealt with them. Maybe you've had them as your own children or your grandchildren, or you've just seen these children this way. But it's the little boy, the little girl who's constantly saying, "Mommy, mommy, 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 mommy," until she says what? Right? That's what they're doing. That the persistence of these guys are like, "Jesus, Jesus, 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 answer us," right? They're persisting and wanting to know an answer, and Jesus is just ignoring them. Until finally he gets up and he says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." So we know that Jesus is affirming the law right here, right? He's saying, go ahead and stone her, right? She deserves to die. She deserves to face the punishment of stoning before her sin. But who should cast the first stone? He says, the one without sin. Now, is he saying that the only person who can cast a stone at this woman is someone who is perfect, who is sinless, who has never sinned in their life? Well, we know that can't be true because no one exists on this planet except for Jesus himself at this time that could even cast a stone. We have all sinned. All have fallen for the short of the glory of God, right? We have all sinned. Even these Pharisees know in the bottom of their heart they are sinners. They might not admit it. They might be self-righteous, arrogant, and hypocritical, but they know in the bottom of their heart they have committed sin. So some say that this passage seems, maybe is Jesus is saying, if someone is without this sin of adultery, right? That if you're without this sin of adultery, you can cast the first stone. Now the problem with that is, it assumes that every Pharisee there, every scribe that was present, all of them have committed adultery. I just find that unlikely. There's not one guy in the crowd who has been faithful to his wife. They've all committed adultery. I'm not there, right? I can't ascribe to that kind of thinking that that's what's going on. Here's where I think is going on is, the law, the Mosaic law, requires that the witness of the crime committed, who brought the person to court, if you would, as the witness, and testify on the grounds before God, right? We even say, do you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God, right? It's the same kind of thing, right? You're swearing to the court before God and the rulers that your testimony is true. And so if this person is convicted of the crime and they're to face capital punishment, as the witness, as the one who basically has brought conviction on them because of your testimony, you have to be the one who throws the first stone. And what the law brings out is, if you have in your heart any doubt that your testimony is false, you will bring a curse upon your head by casting that first stone. So it seems to me what Jesus is saying here is, whichever one of you in this crowd is the witness, you cast the stone. And know that you will be cursed if your testimony is false. And here, this is why I'm thinking this. Two reasons, possibilities. One, the man who was with the woman caught in adultery was a Pharisee or a scribe. And so he acts as a testimony, as a witness against her for being caught in adultery. And so his witness is actually, it's tainted. It's a tainted witness. But he, in his upright manner, in his self-righteousness, and I'm a Pharisee, right? And so he is willing to bring the woman to this charge before Jesus, even though he's committed the crime too. But he can't cast that stone knowing that he is a false witness. The other possibility is that maybe the man isn't part of that group, but these guys intentionally put a scenario together to entrap the woman, right? So if you know someone is going to commit a sin, do you just let them commit the sin and go, aha? No. You try to warn them, don't do this. This is bad. You're going against God's law. God will, you're calling curses upon yourself. He will punish you for your sins if you don't obey his word. You would warn them. No. These guys, another possibility is these guys set up the scenario that brought this situation together so that this woman would be caught in adultery. And so their witnesses are tainted just as much. And so the witnesses who are bringing this woman with these other Pharisees and scribes, you bring them to Jesus, not to mention their hypocrisy in the whole situation, they are full of taintedness. There is sin upon sin upon sin. And so who can cast a stone on this woman? None of them can cast a stone on this woman because they have committed the sins themselves that brought the situation to Jesus. So that's what he's saying. Not that they're without sin at all and perfect in every way. I mean, otherwise we could never have a court system at all. But that if they're tainted in any way, if they've been part of the scenario that brought about this situation, they should not be the one to cast a stone. If the witness can't cast the first stone, no one should. So what's their response? And here we come to the last few verses. We get to the acquittal of the woman. Their response in verse 9, when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. These guys had conviction in their hearts. Despite their hypocrisy, despite their self-righteousness, despite the hatred towards Jesus in their heart, the Spirit of God still brought conviction. And one by one, beginning with the elders, why? Because they're wiser, right? These guys know better. You know, it's the ones who are younger, who are all fired up. They get, you know, blinded by their own passions. The older one, they're a little more settled. They're like, okay, I get his point. And they start walking away, right? But eventually they all leave. Verse 10, and Jesus says, woman, where are they? Now, woman in this is not, it's not a derogatory term. This is the very words he used of his mother in John chapter 2. It's actually an endearing term. And he continues and says, has no one condemned you? Now, here's where I think we can use a little sanctified speculation. I would imagine this woman has tears. You know, she's being shamed publicly. She is under conviction by the Pharisees and the scribes and by the Holy Spirit, right? Because she knows she's been caught in a crime. She's not guiltless. She is guilty of this crime. And so there must have been tears in her eyes and a cracking in her voice when she responds to Jesus, no one, Lord. No one's condemned me. Now, by law, she can go free. If there's no witnesses, you can't convict someone without a witness. That's Jewish law. They've all left. Now, Jesus is God. He knows the sins in her heart. He knows the sins that she's committed. He could condemn her. He's God. He knows everything about her. He could condemn her. But he chooses the way of mercy and the way of grace with her because she has conviction. She feels the shame and the guilt of her sin. And Jesus offers her grace and mercy and says, neither do I condemn you. He's basically saying to her, your sins are forgiven. You're no longer under condemnation. You've been set free from your guilt and shame. This is a glorious gospel. He shows her mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, right? She does not receive the punishment of condemnation from Jesus Christ or anyone, although she deserves it. But in his compassion and his grace and his giving of forgiveness, cleansing of her sin, he gives her grace. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. She was provided the grace, the forgiveness, the righteousness of Christ was given to her. But Jesus doesn't just offer cheap grace. He's just not saying you're forgiven and go on your way. He says to her, from now on, sin no more. This is how we respond in gratitude to our Savior. We no longer look to sin. We look to please our Savior. This is the life we've been given. Our life is no longer ours. The scripture says we've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which means that our life requires a life of repentance. to be forgiven every day, to be made holy by the work of the Spirit. It means that life is driven not by law, but by grace, by the gospel. The law does nothing. Have you noticed the whole thing in this? The law has nothing to offer except condemnation. The law cannot and will not save you. It offers you no help whatsoever. It only tells you where you're wrong. Ever met someone like that? All they tell you is the negative things. They seem very negative, right? You do this wrong, you do that wrong, and you're this, this, and this, right? And everything they say that comes out of their mouth is all negative. That's what the law is. The law can only tell you where you're wrong, where you failed, where it offers no help, no assistance. It gives you nothing in this life except condemnation and punishment. But the gospel gives you life. The gospel gives you hope. The gospel is the message of the good news of Jesus Christ that saves you from your sins. But not just once, every day. The gospel comes and speaks grace into your life. And you wake up in the morning and you can know that you had grace from the day before and mercy from God, because you should have been punished for all the sins you committed. But God in His mercy and His grace gave you forgiveness of your sins when you pleaded your case, "Lord, forgive me." The gospel is not about doing. It's about what God has already done. The gospel doesn't tell us, get up and try harder when you fail. It says, you're forgiven, go in peace. The gospel is the strength of our salvation. It's the hope of our life. And it's that which we turn to every day. The writer of Hebrews makes it clear, the law made nothing perfect. Nothing is made perfect by the law, but the gospel makes all things perfect. The perfect righteousness of Christ is given to us, and so he pleads with all people. The words of Jesus throughout the book of John, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and you will learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Repent, turn from your sins, drink of the fountain of living water in Jesus Christ daily, and you will be strengthened, and you will have hope for tomorrow and for eternity. Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful for this word of gracious mercy that you give to us. And Lord, we see in these words, we see in this text, a Jesus that matches the rest of the Gospels, a Jesus who is full of compassion and grace and mercy. And so we pray, Lord, that we would come to grow in that grace, come to grow in that mercy, to know that we are under the condemnation of the law, but that in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation, that we've been freed by the grace provided through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, let us savor that grace. Let us be satisfied in that grace. And let us live lives of gratitude because of that grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.